Well, now that we've finished our recent Wednesday studies in the book of Revelation, I want to give us a break for a little while from systematic, consecutive studies and to look at some miscellaneous texts. There's a place for studies, long or short. There's a place for texts, individual texts, big or small. We make no rules concerning how we are to preach the word as long as we are faithful to it and try to present it in proportion and try to grasp its meaning, not only in terms of what it says, but what does it mean for us in the particularities of our own lives. I want this evening to draw your attention to the letter to the Romans in chapter 13 and to concentrate on the last verse, verse number 14. Now, in our fairly recent study in Romans, chapters 12 through to the end, we of course came to this verse, but we dealt with it as part of a wider treatment from verse 11, where we were considering knowing the time and what are we to do in knowing the time. But there is a place, of course, for revisiting passages of Scripture that we have already covered and to come back and isolate a theme and try to bring out some of its great truths. And this particular verse 14 in Romans chapter 13 certainly is one of those individual verses which deserves, as it were, specific treatment. The apostle says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now this, of course, is a part of a larger series of exhortations that Paul gives in the chapter. But this particular verse and some of the words in the previous verse, of course, have an historical significance that many of you will know, the conversion of Augustine. You remember how he was struggling with convictions. He wanted to be a Christian, but not yet. And you remember how he was in the garden of his friend, he tells us in his Confessions, of the completion of his conversion to Christ. And he tells us that he went out into the garden in great distress of mind. There were some children playing in a nearby garden, and in their playful rhyming, they seemed to be saying to him, "Take and read, take and read." And his glance fell on the open Bible. And he took this as a word of God for him. He picked up Bible lying open, and he said his eye fell upon the epistle of the Apostle Paul. It was in Romans chapter 13. And his eyes fell on this passage, verses 13 and 14. And he said that when he read these words, all his doubts were ended, and he knew now that his conversion to Christ was a real and a final thing. So these words have a great power, and they certainly clinched, as it were, and completed the conversion experience of the great theologian of the early church. Our interest in it this evening is much more ordinary than that. Paul is writing to Christian people in Rome. He is giving to them a series of exhortations. He has explained the gospel to them in chapters 1 to 8. He has explained the mystery of Israel's rejection in chapters 9 to 11. And from chapter 12, he begins to explain to them the details of Christian living. So this exhortation takes its place in a far bigger picture of a whole series of exhortations as to how we as Christians are to live our lives. And that means that this is relevant for us. It's relevant for all God's people. It may well be relevant for us more at some times than others, because I do believe that there are texts for times and there are places in the Bible that speak to every conceivable experience that we will ever undergo, Whether we are on the mountaintops of joy or in the troughs of despond, the Bible has something to say to God's people. And there is no doubt times in the lives of God's people where this kind of text must really come home with sledgehammer force. And I'm sure all of us have these times when we need such a reminder as we have in this verse. So the verse is very simple and yet very profound. It is telling us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As we look then at this verse, I want to look first of all at what Paul means when he says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by put on? The word is the word for put on means clothe yourselves. It's the word that means endow or endue. And it's a word that is used in quite a number of places in the New Testament for putting on something like a garment or a piece of clothing. It's the word that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 6, for example, when he reminds his people not to be over anxious what we're going to put on. Don't be over anxious about being clothed with earthly garments. It's the word that is used concerning Christ himself. You remember in Matthew chapter 27, when the soldiers took off the purple robe and they put his own garment upon him, and then they led him away to crucify him. So it has the connotation of simply putting on clothing, something that you and I do day by day. It's the word that is used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the father, you remember, tells the servants to put on a garment, a new garment or a clean garment upon the son who has returned from the far country of sin. Clothe him again in the garments that are suitable and fitting for a son in this household. That's what he is saying. It's the word that is used concerning the Christian's glory that's going to come. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible nature must put on incorruption. We are going to be clothed as with the garments of immortality and incorruption in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in the chapter that we're reading in Ephesians. Put on the armor of God. Be clothed in this armor. And the language is very self-evident. Be equipped. It means to be covered, to be presented in a measure decently. It's the very opposite of being found naked and vulnerable. It's the language that we have when the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put off the old man and put on the new man. So this is the kind of way that this word is used. It's used of Christ in the glory in Revelation chapter 1, when we have the great vision there in chapter 1 in Revelation. He was clothed, the Son of Man was clothed, you remember, with the garment and the golden girdle. And when the saints of God come in Revelation chapter 19, you remember, when the one comes riding on his white horse and the armies of heaven follow him and they are all clothed in white linen, pure and white. So it has to do with putting on clothing. There are many other places where it is used, but I'm emphasizing all these things because here there is a striking significance. Paul is saying we are familiar with the idea of enduing or endowing ourselves with clothing. The Bible speaks of us being clothed with salvation and righteousness. But here it is, we are to be clothed with Jesus Christ. We are to put on Christ as though he were a garment that we need to have to cover our indecency and render us not naked and that kind of thing. And the danger is, you see, that when we are convicted of wickedness in our own hearts, as I'm sure we all are from time to time, that we try at times to cover our own corruption and sinfulness with the filthy rags of our own righteousness. We're going to see that before we finish our studies in the book of Isaiah, for example, in a few weeks' time, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we all have a tremendous tendency immediately to put on morality and to put on religious garb and begin to pray and begin to attend services, or perhaps make an extra effort to attend upon the means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, or give money to the church. We all try to put on a garb of decency, and all of that's good in itself, but that's not the Christian way. The Christian life is really a putting on Christ, to be clothed with Christ. And when you look at older sermons than we have nowadays, you'll find that this was a favorite illustration among the Puritans, for example, and certainly in the Scottish pulpit as well, to be clothed with the garments of his righteousness. And the old divines had great delight in speaking about the Christian life in this particular kind of way, because they knew how prone we are to put on everything except Christ, because there are difficulties in putting on Christ, and it's not the immediate response that we make when there are those times when we really need to put on our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is that the Christian life is living garmented by Christ, and there are times when we need this more than at other times. And there are times when perhaps we need, the fundamental issue is to start again putting on Christ as though he were our garment. Now the verb that Paul uses, the tense of the verb is, it's an imperative, but it's that tense, that famous tense in the Greek language, which means a completed action. And so what Paul is really saying is that he's not just giving us good advice, it would be good if you could do this. What he says is, this is what must be done. It's a commandment, it's an imperative that he gives, and do it once and for all. And what he has in mind is that we are to be clothed with Christ from the very beginning and right through to the very end of our Christian experience. So we are found in Christ, and we are found leaning upon him. We are found, as it were, covered by Christ. So we are to put on Christ. But that immediately raises the question. And the question, of course, is obvious. Well, what does it mean to put on Christ? How can we possibly put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's evident that it doesn't mean we are to put him on physically. It's evident that there is a rich symbolism used here. And there's a sense in which we have to be very clear as to what exactly it is about Christ that we are to put on and be covered by it. Now, there's quite a number of things that we could say. After all, you remember how at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle reminds us, again, a summary statement concerning our total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So we could say, well, we're to put on Christ as our wisdom, and that would be a good thing to say, and proper, and entirely biblical. He is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. But we mustn't leave it at that. And whilst we could explore rather widely the implications of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to limit our attention this evening to three. And these three that I want to emphasize are the three offices of Christ. We are to put him on as our prophet. We are to put him on as our priest. And we are to put him on as our king. And then towards the end of the sermon, if we have time, I want to make some concluding remarks about the choice that God's people make concerning this matter. So that's really what I want us to be thinking about. And I'm mentioning these things beforehand in order to shape our thinking. Because what does it mean to put on Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king? And the reformers were great discoverers. John Calvin, as far as I know, the historians of theology tell us that John Calvin was the first of the great theologians of the church to formulate and itemize this, the threefold offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. You find these offices mentioned, of course, long before the Reformation, but John Calvin was a great systematizer, and he was one who was able to put things together in a manner that left us in no doubt concerning the clarity of these issues. In fact, when you read some of the early Christian sermons, you find that they're very different to the sermons that you and I are used to. We're used to orderly sermons and points and clearly defined outlines, in many ways skeletons, sometimes stick out a mile. But very often you find in the earlier centuries of Christian preaching there was a kind of rather randomness, if I may put it that way, a kind of randomness, a looseness about the preaching, which actually I find very attractive. But we won't go into the different methodologies. We're interested this evening in Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Well, what does it mean then to put on Christ as our prophet? Well, it means to put him on as our ultimate teacher. It means that when our life is in doubt, when our life is going astray, we begin to ask ourselves the question, what did Jesus say about this? And when we look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there's plenty instruction that he gave to his disciples. We could spend the rest of this evening and several evenings looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ as our prophet. But we know from the scriptures that a prophet is a man who receives revelation from God. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes the same claim, that the words that he was speaking as one who was sent by God. God had put words into his mouth, but Jesus was the supreme prophet because he also spoke on his own authority. The words that I speak to you, they're not mine, but the Father's words. But at the same time, in the Sermon on the Mount, he could say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," on his own authority, giving the final imprimatur to biblical truth. So when you and I are listening to the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, it means that we are submitting our intellect to him. It means that we don't understand all the arguments against Christianity. We don't understand all the questions or the answers to all the questions that people can put to us. We don't even understand the enigma of our own waywardness and disruption of our lives from time to time. But we do listen to Jesus Christ. And in the midst of our confusions, there is a clarity in the teaching. He spoke in terms of black and white and made it very clear the way that we should go. And so there is no doubt as to what is required of us if we would listen to Jesus Christ. And you and I should keep this in mind in this present age in which we're living, especially in this debate that is going to, it's not going to go away, this whole issue of creation and non-creation and atheism. This is a debate that's here to stay until the end of time. And we're going to be faced with many very clever arguments for atheism. But at the end of the day, we have to face up to the fundamental issue of Christianity. Does Jesus speak the truth or does he not? That's the issue. He tells us that his word is spirit and truth, that he has come and he speaks truth. And we have to take the stance that the Apostle Paul himself takes in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So it's not an issue so much of what is it that we believe about creation or the beginning of the world or the end of time or such. The issue is, who do we believe? Do we believe those who say there is no God? Well, we can believe them if we wish. Or we can believe Jesus Christ. It's the issue of whom do we believe? Whose word do we take as truth? Now, there are many things that Jesus said that we find difficult to understand and even more difficult to apply. But nonetheless, we are committed to him because he is the final revelation of God's word. The apostles, they were prophets too, but their prophecy was derivative from Christ. They were apostles of Christ, and they received their gospel from Christ. And Christ ultimately is our supreme apostle. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he is the apostle as well as the high priest of our confession. So he is our real apostle. Jesus Christ is the apostle sent by God. The other apostles are subordinate apostles, just as all the prophets in the Old Testament. were subordinate to the Word of God. And they all had to agree with the prophets who went before them. They all had to agree with Moses, for example. Any prophet who came after Moses and who said something different to what Moses said, that man was a false prophet. Even if his prophecies came true, he was still a false prophet because he was at odds with previous revelation. But there's something I want to emphasize before we move on from our Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, and it's this. Prophecy in the Bible and prophets in the Bible are not simply preachers. And I want to emphasize that because there is a current thought among many people, good and bad expositors, and they say, well, the prophet really is a man who spoke to his own generation. Well, the prophets did speak to their own generation, but there is no prophet in the Bible who doesn't speak about the future. The prophets were people who not only spoke about the issues concerning their own times, but they spoke about times to come. And when you and I look into the Gospels and when we are reminded of the teaching of Christ, we find that he made many references to things that were going to take place. So when you and I put on the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, then it means that we are not only looking to him to guide us in our day-by-day walk, we are looking to him to give us a measure of understanding and hope concerning things to come. And there's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ encouraged his disciples mightily in John chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Why does he, or how does he comfort them? Telling them something about the present. You believe in God. You believe also in me. But then immediately telling them something about the future. I'm going to go away and then I'm going to come back again. So you see, he is doing the work of a prophet. He is speaking to the needs of the hour. But he's speaking to the generations to follow and their future. I'm going to come back again. And there are many, many places where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the coming of the kingdom, his own coming in glory, the resurrection from the dead, the glory that's going to come to his people when he comes again. And that's the work of a prophet. That's what Moses did. Moses was speaking to God's people not only about their deliverance out of Egypt, but how they were to behave when they came into the land of promise. And Moses never entered that, but he was giving directions for the future. And indeed, beyond their land of promise, he was looking forward to the coming Messiah, the prophet, the final prophet who would come. So if you and I are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and clothe ourselves with Christ, we clothe ourselves with him. He is our garment. He is the one whose word for us is the final word. And what Jesus has said, there's no need for us to look for another. He has spoken. We are clothed. And that means we are covered. We are secured. We are protected. We are garmented. We are decently clothed with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to put on Christ Jesus as our prophet. And then there is the putting him on as our great high priest. Now, if there's anything that you and I need, it is a high priest. Just as we need a prophet to reveal to us the things of God, so we need a priest to reconcile us to God. And the function of a priest, as you know, was twofold. A priest was one who was to make an atonement for sin. He was to offer a sacrifice, and in making an atonement for sin, there was always the shedding of blood. I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, but sin offerings were all blood offerings without exception. There were other kinds of offerings. There were oil, there was grain that could be offered. There were other kinds, the fruits of the ground, but blood was required for the atonement and the putting away of sin. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in the Epistle to the Hebrews as a blood offering. He is a sacrifice for sin. That is why the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians of our Lord Jesus Christ making peace through the blood of his cross. Now, there are times when you and I need, above all things, to be clothed with blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, says the epistle, says John in his first epistle, chapter 1. These things John is writing in order that we do not sin. But John is a good physician of the soul and a good understanding of the ways of God and men, and he knows that we do sin. And if we do sin, he says, if we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sin, and if we forsake our sin, and if we confess, he is faithful and he is just. He is righteous. It's not just that he is faithful and merciful. He is faithful and right. It is right for God to forgive sins, because he has provided a sacrifice who has taken away our sins. And if you and I confess our sins to God, it would be wrong for God not to forgive us, because we are appealing to the way that God has given to us to come and seek forgiveness. He himself has provided that way, and he does not deceive us. And if in fact we were to come and confess our sins to God and seek cleansing through the blood of Christ and find that God would not forgive us our sins, then God would be unjust. He would be untrue to himself, and he would be a liar. And so John says God is faithful and just. He is righteous, because that's the right thing to do, because he has said that he would do it, and he has covenanted to do it in the blood of his dear son. And so we need at times to be clothed again. This is a daily occurrence, you see, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a once and for allness about it, but surely there has to be a recourse continually to the teaching of Christ and to the blood of Christ, putting on the blood of Christ as our great high priest, who is the sacrifice for our sin. But our great high priest is not only one who makes an atonement for sin, but there was something else that the great high priests did in the Old Testament, and that was that they made intercession for the sins of the people. And this is brought out most clearly, of course, on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, where the priest offered the sacrifice, you remember, of the goat. Some of the blood of one of the goats which was slain was taken into the holy place, but there was also an incense. And so there was the blood sprinkled and the incense. And the incense was also brought in, the sweet-smelling savor. And what is the incense? It represents petition. It represents intercession. And the high priest, the priests in Israel continually, daily, made intercession for God's people. They were continually praying on behalf of the people. And incense was part of the ritualism of the daily worship of the people of Israel. But there was that one time when it was taken into the one holy place, once in the year, and only the high priest dare go in there. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. We read all about it in the letter to the Hebrews. And so he ever lives to make intercession. And that is what saves you and me so often from disaster. Because it is possible for us to make shipwreck of the faith, and left to ourselves, who knows where we would end up. But you remember what our Lord said to Peter in the night in which he was betrayed. He was warning all his disciples. They were all going to forsake him that night. And they were going to forsake him because there were powers of darkness abroad. This is your hour and the power of darkness, Jesus said, on that night in which he was betrayed. There were evil powers abroad. And these disciples could not stand. They were not up to the task. They were overcome with weariness and sorrow and the power of darkness. And only Christ was able to stand in that night. And even he had to wrestle, you remember, in the garden. But you remember how he said, Satan has desired to sift you. And that means to separate you. It means to scatter you. Like chaff is scattered and sifted and blown to the four winds. And he says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith do not fail. Who knows what disasters you and I have been preserved from? Not because we prayed, but because Christ prayed. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. You and I owe our salvation. We owe our sanctification. We owe our strength. We owe our perseverance to Christ, because he is the one who says, I hold them in my hand. I and the Father has given them to me, and I give to them eternal life, and no one's going to pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. In other words, I hold them. They don't hold me. I hold them. I give them life. They don't earn it. I give it. And the great high priest that you and I need, and with which we are to clothe ourselves, is this Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Put on his blood. And Martin Luther was a great one for this. And some of the great evangelical hymns, "When the Devil Comes," our response is, "Thou hast died." Yes, Martin Luther would say in his own picturesque way, the devil could come and he can accuse me of everything. But I turn to him and I say, "Begone, Satan, Christ has died for me. Begone, thou hast died for me." And that's what we need to put on from time to time. Because there are times when the world will not sympathize with us. We won't sympathize with ourselves. The church won't. And the devil won't. And only Christ will. And there are times when what we need most of all is to be reminded that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And the intercession of Christ avails, because the Father is delighted to hear and to bless for Jesus' sake. And he ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. And then we put him on as our king to rule over us. And by that we mean we depend upon him, as the Catechism says, to overcome all his and our enemies. We can't fight the world. The world's too clever for us. It's too smart by half. And the devil, the wiles of the devil. We were reading about the wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How can we be strong in the Lord when the devil goes about with his wiles? The flesh with its lusts would trip us up just in a moment. And the world with its allurements is so attractive all the time, and it never leaves us alone. Its advertisements are everywhere in sound and sight and smell. How can we possibly be strong in the Lord when everything militates against it? It is to put on the whole armor of God, to be clothed with the power. We were talking about this last Sunday morning, referring this, you remember, that imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God is not the armor of the Roman soldier, it's the armor of the Christian soldier. It's the armor of God himself. It's the armor that Jesus Christ had. He put on the armor to fight the battles on behalf of his people. He is the one who prayed always. He is the one who took the shield of faith. He is the one who was always equipped with his feet shod with the gospel of peace. He is the one who was girt about with truth. On his head supremely was the helmet of salvation. He was the one who knew, as no other of us will ever know, how to wield the sword of the Spirit. He is the one who knows what it is to be strong in the Lord. And he is strong on our behalf. And he enters into battle. We read of it in the Gospels. We read of it in the time of temptation. He went into the wilderness immediately after his baptism, you remember. He went into the wilderness to be tempted. What do you think is taking place in the wilderness? It's a battle, as we saw, part of the bigger conflict between God and the devil. And Christ is our champion, and the devil is fighting for his own kingdom, and Jesus is fighting for his kingdom. And there's a clash, there's a battle took place in the wilderness between Christ and the devil. And he won for us. His whole ministry would have been ruined instantly. He would have been a failure on our behalf if he had lost in the wilderness. But he did not sin, tempted in all points. The devil left him only for a season, but he came back again. Our Lord Jesus Christ could say to his disciples, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations." And that means that he was tempted in other ways of which the Gospels bear no specific record. There was a tremendous temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a tremendous temptation on the cross of Calvary. "Come down from the cross. You've done enough. You've said enough. Come down. We'll believe you if you come down." You see, the wiles of the devil. We need a king who is strong and mighty to save and who fights our battles for us. And he has done so. He has destroyed the wicked one. He has come, and the very first thing he did in his public ministry was to defeat Satan. You remember how he reminds his disciples in John 16 at the end. "In the world, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I've overcome the world. That was before he was even crucified. He'd already overcome the world. The ruler of this world comes, but he's got nothing in me. I sent him packing. Begone, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And whenever Satan would appear, even in the words of an apostle, Jesus would say the same thing. Get behind me, Satan. As he said to Peter, you remember in Matthew 16. He recognized that behind the concern of that apostle Peter, there was the subtlety and the wiles of the devil. And so we need a king who will defeat all his and our enemies. A king who will lead us. A king who will establish for us the rules, whose law is love, whose rule over us is gentle, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. Not a tyrant. Not like the kings of the earth who demand the taxes and live on the spoils of their hard, oppressed citizens. As is the case increasingly in Australia, where the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer and nobody seems to give a tuppenny toss for them. Lining their own pockets with millions already well stacked away. Our king is different to that. The kings of the earth always do what the kings of the earth do. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, if it was like this world, they would fight for me, but they don't fight for me. I fight for them. That's what he says. And there are times when you and I need to be reinvigorated and reinforced by the kingly power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put on as a garment Christ. He is our prophet to teach us, our priest to reconcile us to God once and for all, our king to rule over us. And there are times when we need to submit ourselves afresh, not just to his teaching and not just to his salvation, but we need to submit ourselves to his word of obedience and learn to obey him. That's the implication. And there are times when we must reinforce all of these aspects. That's what Paul is meaning when he says, put on Christ. Christ has every provision. He is one who is able to deal with all the exigencies and all the emergencies of our lives. Just a final word before I close. When Paul says here, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, he is, of course, speaking of a double-edged obligation, putting on and making no provision, making no allowance. But the point is, you see, that this is what Christian people actually want to do. Sometimes we don't do this perfectly. Indeed, probably we never do this perfectly. But nonetheless, the desire of the Christian heart is to do this. Our sins trouble us. The sins of the natural man, they may trouble him, but they don't trouble him the way that a Christian's sins trouble him or her. We live with troubled hearts. The Apostle Paul describes himself as, O wretched man that I am. That was not an occasional, that was a continual impression upon his inner man. Wretched man that I am. And so when we look at this kind of injunction, this is the kind of choice that God's people make. This is the choice that all of God's people make. If you and I are Christians, we have already made this choice, you see. We have put on Christ. We desire to put him on. This is the choice that only God's people make. It is a choice that we desire to put on or to make more perfectly. There is always the renewal of our vows. There is always the putting on of the new man. There is always the need to put away the old. And it's only God's people who take seriously this issue. The natural man may read this and he doesn't know what it means. He doesn't see the need for this. He may think, well, this means live like Jesus, be kind to people. And yes, we must do that. Be generous, be long-suffering in suffering. Die like Jesus, singing praises to God. Some people would even say that. Yes, all that may well be true, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the desperateness of our situation. because without Christ we perish. We need him. He is our all in all. And so here we are being reminded again of the reality of our ignorance without his teaching, our alienation without his reconciliation, and our weakness without his power to guide us. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Augustine did. And he began a new life. And the second half of his life, for the next 30-odd years, was one of continually putting on Christ. And he did much and wrote much and preached much concerning the glories of this gospel, as we well know. So this is what Paul is talking about. And I'm sure that this is a word in season. If not for some of us tonight, it will be, and probably has been for many of us on many previous occasions, and will need to be so on many occasions in the future. There's no let up in the need to heed this kind of imperative that Paul gives us here. May God bless his word to us.